This is the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. If you've been with us this summer as we've been looking at 1 John, then the theme of today's passage should come as no surprise to you. John has talked about love many times already in this letter. Love in its truest sense, true love, love that is not in word or in talk, as he says in chapter 3, but love that is in deed and in truth. And he's emphasized in particular over and over again the need for Christians to love one another, to love other Christians. And why is this the theme of today's passage? Well, it goes with the theme of the letter as a whole. The theme of the letter as a whole is assurance. Knowing you belong. Knowing that you belong to God and to his people. A real Christian, one who is born of God, must love, needs to love, and in fact, it's because they have been born of God that John can say with certainty that a Christian will love. That's what he says in the opening two verses, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if you're loving, it's a sign that you have been born of God. It's a sign that you belong to God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. The sign that we have been born of God, the sign that we know God in a saving way, is that we will be a people of love, and in particular, a people who love one another, who love fellow believers. That's what John puts forward as irrefutable evidence of the new birth, of conversion, of communion with God. And the question is, why? Have you ever wondered that? Why is there this connection? What is the connection between love and God and belonging to God? Why does it seem that John can't bring up the topic of love and the action of love without talking about the person of God? And the connection we see is at the very end of verse 8. Those three little words: God is love. God is love. Let's consider what this means today, how this connects the fact that God is love and then our call to be loving, and how this all shows that we have been born of God. First, we're beginning, though, with what does it mean that God is love, and and John explains it in two ways. First, he speaks of the nature of God. That's the first thing. What does it mean that God is love? It means that by his nature, he is love. It's a profound statement. He's not merely stating that God is the source of love, as though love is something that he owned and that he gives to other people, which is true. And that's what he says in verse 7 when he says love comes from God. But he's saying more than that when he says God is love. He goes beyond that. God is the source of love because love is what he is. Love is who he is. Love is not something he has. Love is something that he is. And so this is not referring to an attribute of God. That would read God is loving. But it doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. So we're talking about the essence of God. We're talking about the nature of God. Did you know there are only three other places in all of Scripture that speak of the substance or the nature of God? John tells us in his gospel that God is light. He also tells us in his gospel that God is spirit. And then the author of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. And now to that we add a fourth. God is love. Robert Law, writing in 1909, called this line the summit of all revelation. Those three words, God is love, the summit of all revelation. John Stott says it is the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being. One of my favorite theologians, Wilhelmus Abrakel, explains this line well when he says that the love of God, by definition, is the loving God himself. Now, we are not saying that God, all that God is love to the exclusion of other attributes. If that's what John was saying, then it would be reversed. The line would be, love is God. But again, he doesn't say love is God. He says God is love. What he means is he is love to the fullest extent, to the most pure extent, just as he is justice and mercy and goodness and kindness and jealousy and wisdom and power all at once, all at the same time, and to the fullest extent of each, he is also love. It is who he is. And you know, this essential love of God actually gives us a window into the doctrine of the Trinity. This teaches us about the Trinity. How so? Well, you know, it's not uncommon for religions to claim that their deity is one of love. In fact, who wouldn't want a God who is loving? But it's only the God of the Bible who can claim that he is love and also maintain what is necessary to be truly divine. Consider Islam's Allah. According to Islamic tradition, Allah is the God of 99 names. He reveals himself through 99 names. Names like Al-Malik, which means the king, or Al-Salam, which means the peace giver. You can kind of hear the Hebrew there. This is Aramaic, but Malak is Hebrew for king. Here it's Malik, and Shalom is peace. Here it's Salom. One of those 99 names, though, for Allah is Al-Wadud. Al-Wadud, which means the loving. This is who he is, according to Islamic teaching. He is the loving. But can it really be said that Allah, in his eternal being, is eternally loving? If so, what exactly was Allah loving before he created the world? Before the world existed, there was nothing but himself. There would be nothing to love. And so this means that he needed to create the world. He needed to fill it with creatures to love in order to be who he is, in order to live up to his name, in order to be Al-Wadud, the loving. He needed something to love, so he had to make the world. And that makes Allah dependent on creation. That means makes him dependent on the world. And when he's dependent on something, that means he's not God at all. But you see, this problem disappears when you consider the God of the Bible. God doesn't need us to be who he is. He didn't need to create the world to love the world in order to be able to say God is love. He can be eternally loving even before we were made, because for eternity there was perfect love displayed and received within the Trinity. God is love means that the persons of the Trinity have always been loving one another. The Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father, and so on. All that God is in his essence is found in himself, not outside of himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything to be who he is. And that includes love. Love is perfected in the three persons of the Trinity. But love does not remain in the Trinity. Thanks be to God, this substantial aspect of divinity doesn't stay shut up inside the Trinity. Rather, it's something that God shows to us and he shares with us. What does it mean that God is love? We've seen that it means that he is love by nature, but he's also love in grace to us. It's the second thing that John shows us. First, we've seen love in the nature of God. Second, he wants to show us love in the gospel of Christ. You see, it's not just an abstract concept. God is love. That's not just an abstract concept. It can actually be understood in tangible ways. It can be understood in time and space. God is love took on flesh, literally, in the person of Jesus Christ. In the 1800s, J.W. Alexander, who is the son of the founder of Princeton Seminary, wrote about these words, God is love. He said of these words that they hold within themselves the central truth of Christianity. And I think that's a fair statement to make, because it's from these words that kind of springboard John into describing the central truths of Christianity, into describing the gospel. You see that in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look there at verse 9. There's an important verb, manifest. In this, the love of God was made manifest. John is saying that God is making the incomprehensible, his nature, his essence, his being, that which we cannot wrap our minds around, he's making the incomprehensible comprehensible. He is making the intangible tangible. He's making that which is imperceivable, an imperceivable aspect of the nature of God, it becomes perceivable to our eyes and to our mind through Jesus Christ. The incarnation is a living illustration of the love of God. The entire life of Christ is a drama of the love of God culminating in the cross. To look at Jesus and to see anything other than love is really to be blind. It's to be missing Jesus entirely. Love is manifested, John says, in the person and in the work of Christ. And so this means that if we want to know what love really is, if we really want to know what love is, we must look to God. We must know God and how he reveals himself. You know how he reveals himself in Scripture and through the gospel. We need to let God define love. Because John says God is love, and he's the one who manifests it in our world. We don't like to do that, though, do we? As a culture, as a nation, even as individuals, we don't like God defining love. We want to define it for ourselves. Pastor Terry Johnson, a preacher at Independent Pres in Savannah, says this. He says, not infrequently, the love of God has been understood in such a way as to deny the moral qualities of God. And so people will say, I believe in a God of love, and then they go on to abolish judgment or try to quench the flames of hell. Or they will affirm the divine acceptance of any and every lifestyle. You've heard this argument before, yes? Right? Well, God is love, and so that means I can do whatever I want. God is love, so I don't think he judges us. You've heard this, right? Maybe you hold to this. But the Bible does not mean love in the way that Hollywood means love. It doesn't mean love in the way that high school means love. Politicians and activists, by and large, and sadly many preachers as well, do not get love. Catchy slogans like hate has no home here and love wins. Not really about love. And oftentimes we ourselves are wrong in the way that we conceive love in our own imaginations. You know, we excuse things. You know, we can be rude and harsh to people and say, well, I'm just being loving to them. You know, it's tough love, but I'm being loving. Or perhaps we let sin abound in our home. We don't discipline our kids because, well, we want to be loving to them. Or maybe we excuse a sinful relationship. We're in a romantic relationship and we know we're crossing boundaries and we're entering into sin, but we say, but we're in love. And surely God understands that. Since God is love, we need to know God if we want to know love. We need to know the totality of who He is and what He's done to understand love. And according to 1 John, we need to know, what does he say? We need to know that He sent His only Son. What's that word there? To be propitiation. To be propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. And what is propitiation? It's payment, right? Propitiation is paying a debt, or it's covering an offense. It's taking a punishment. So you see that right there in John's definition of love, you have the conception of sin and wrath for sin and penalty for sin and punishment for sin. So how can you talk about God's love and try to pretend like sin doesn't factor into the equation? God shows His love by not punishing sin, instead punishing His Son. That's how much He loves us. So don't think that you're somehow protecting the doctrine of God's love or protecting the nature of God by downplaying sin and punishment and hell. You are not protecting the character of God. You are destroying it. The one who seeks to guard the doctrine of God's love and to exalt His nature will say, yes, there is sin in this world, and sin is hatred of God, and yet though we hate Him, His love for us outweighs our hatred towards Him. So much so that He was willing to die, to be crucified in the person of His Son for all of our sin, for all of our transgression, so that we wouldn't have to pay the price. That's how much He loves us. That's what love is. You see, you remove sin and you lose love. You remove punishment, you remove wrath, judgment. You lose what love really is. What is love? Love is God's nature. Love is God's work through the gospel of Christ. Now it's evident that the whole reason that John gives us this grand and glorious exposition of the nature and gift of God's love is so that we would love in response, right? So if the first thing we are taught in this passage is that God is love, the second is that, well, then we should be loving. God is love, we should be loving. John says this numerous times, right at the very beginning of the passage, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, in the middle, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's how he ends the passage, verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. So what are some things that can be said about Christian love from this passage? In the few minutes we have remaining, I want to highlight four things, briefly, four things that we can learn about Christian love from the fact that God is love. First, we need to understand that Christian love is a resource from God. That's the first thing. It's a resource from God. Love is not something we can produce on our own. It's something that belongs to God. It's properly His in the sense that it belongs to the property of God. It's something that makes Him up. It's part of His nature and essence. So it's properly His, but it's rightly His. It's truly His. And that makes it a precious resource. It's like oil in the Mexican Gulf. It's something that belongs to Him. You must go to Him to get it. Again, verse 7 makes this clear. Love is from God. It's a resource that he owns, but he's also willing to give freely. And what riches are ours, brothers and sisters, when we take of this resource? In fact, one of the things we receive, John's very clear to say, is we receive life. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So these are resources for love and for life. They go together. We can only live in so far as the love of God and the gospel of his Son has made us alive. The only way we can love one another is by relying on the life-giving resource that he offers. It must be through him. There can be no other way. Again, in verse 10, John reminds us that love is not from us. It is not us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. See, it starts with God. Love is a fountain that flows from God. And so if you want love, you need to know where to go. Now, boys and girls, back in 1849, if you wanted to be rich, do you know where you would go? In 1849, go to California. Right, thanks to discovery by James Marshall, they found that there was gold all over the hills and the mountains of California, and we had the great gold rush. Over 300,000 people go to California to make it rich, and by and large they do. There's gold everywhere. San Francisco went from being a town of around 200 people in 1846. By 1852, over 34,000 people in San Francisco because there was gold there. People said, if I want to be rich, I know where to go. They knew where the resource was. Do you want love today, brothers and sisters? Do you want to be loved? Do you want to know love? Do you want to be loved with an everlasting love? You know where you have to go. Love is a resource from God. Secondly, it's a response to God. While it comes from God, and rightly then is considered a resource from him, our love can also be considered a response to him. We love as a direct response to what he's done for us. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. You see the causation there? It's because he loved us that we can, in turn, love him. And so our human love for God and even our love for one another, feeble and faint though it might be, it is the fitting reply to the perfect divine love that we have received from God in the gospel. And so love is responsive in that way. When the world sees our love, and they ask, well, why would you do that? You know, why did you do that thing which you just did? You know, why would you be so kind to that person who's so rude to you in line? Or why did you give your time to help that person even though you were so busy? Or why are you always having people over to your house? You know, people pick up these things. Just talking to Bob before the service about the neighbors at the Germans. A few of them were coming over and wondering, what's going on? Who are all these people helping at this house? Are you all moving into this house? Or what's the situation? No, it's a new pastor is coming. You can be sure a couple people there were thinking, now that's odd. But that's interesting. And so when we do these kinds of things and it makes the world question and ask, why would you do this? You know, the appropriate reply to that question is to point them back to the God who has loved us. We say, I am only responding in kind to the God who has so wonderfully, so graciously loved me in the gospel. Never get this order mixed up though, right? We love because he first loved us. We do not love others. We do not show hospitality and kindness in order to get God to love us. We call that works righteousness, and there's plenty of that in the world. Can't let it happen in the church. We call that doing, and doing only damns us to hell. The gospel isn't about doing. It's about what has been done for us, right? God shows his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what's been done for us. We start there. God's love is the foundation. Ours is only the response. We love because He first loved us. Don't get that order mixed up. His love must always have the priority. Getting that order mixed up is tantamount to confusing the directions between heaven and hell. But when we see the way in which God has loved us, we will be compelled to love others in return. This is what John goes on to say. Look at verse 20. Love has to be the response. There can't be a response of hate, right? If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. It doesn't work like that, John says. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love has to be the answer. It is the only fitting response to God's love for us. There's a great blessing when we learn to love one another. John highlights one of those blessings in this passage by describing love as being a refuge on the day of judgment. That's the third thing. So love is a resource, it's a response, and it's a refuge before God as judge. Again, this just goes to show you that you can't really talk about love without talking about judgment. One of the greatest results of love is that we don't have to fear the very real judgment that is coming. In verses 13 through 16, John speaks of truly knowing what love is as God abides in us through His Spirit. And as the Spirit abides in us, we come to experience that more and more. Verse 17 says that love will become perfected in us. That doesn't mean that we will love perfectly or that we will even understand love perfectly. But it means that love will become more mature. It will become complete. It will take its full effect. And one of the effects of love, of true love, is to remove fear. The only real reason you have to be afraid, John says, is because of the pending judgment. But when your life is built on love, when that's the virtue upon which you are basing all of your actions and all of your decisions, all of the things you say to others, then you don't need to worry about the coming judgment. When we live out of love for God and for others, we can know that God's will is being done in our lives. Yes, it's feeble, it's frail, it's imperfect, but God is pleased to accept even meager attempts of good works by those who are redeemed in Christ. He is pleased with us. And this is where Augustine's famous aphorism comes in. Maybe you've heard this line before, very pithy line from Augustine's commentaries in 1 John, where he says, it's been translated different ways, but something like, love God and do whatever you want. Maybe you've heard that before. Or love God and do whatever you please. People have often used that as a license to literally do whatever they want, to sin. But that's not what Augustine meant. And it's certainly not what John is saying. The message, though, is that when true love, when that perfected love, love that flows from the nature and being of God and revealed in the gospel of Jesus, and love that is in response to these things, when that love is our starting place, whatever you please, whatever you want, will be those things which please God and help your neighbor. So when we start with true love, with real love, then it is appropriate to say, and do what you please, because you will please to do those things which honor God. And this is why Paul calls love the greatest of all virtues. It's powerful. It's a rudder that sets the course for everything else we do in our lives. And to lack love means to go terribly off course. What a scary thought that would be. But John says you don't need to be scared. You don't need to be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. Because when you love, it's the sign that God has first loved you with an everlasting love. And listen to this. Pay attention to this. Remember this. God never, never condemns a child that he has loved with an everlasting love. That should cast out fear. That should give us confidence. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Well, look at the end of verse 17 there. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's a good segue into our final point about Christian love. It's a resource. It's a response. It's a refuge. Finally, and briefly here, it's a reflection of God. As he is, so also are we. This is part of the reason that we have confidence, because we see and we experience and we know through our love that we share something with God, that we're on the side of God, that we are more like him by his Spirit's grace than we are like the world. Why should we be loving? That's the question. Why should we be loving? Because we've been born of God. It's in our DNA. We're meant to reflect our Heavenly Father. Be holy as your Father is holy. Be loving as your Father is love. It's actually all summed up at the very start of our passage in verse 7. Look there, verse 7. It comes out a bit clearer in the Greek, but I think you can follow along on a mini Greek lesson. The first two words have this poetic ring. This is what we read. Agape toi, agapomen. You guys all know agape, right? It's that Christian love, that gospel love. And so John addresses his readers as the beloved, agape toi. Those who have been loved, defined by the love of God. And he says, you who are rightly called beloved, agape toi, you have a job, agapomen. Love one another. Because you're defined by the love of God, you ought to reflect that in your love for others. As his Spirit is in us, you know, we share certain characteristics with God. We share certain features. Not all of them. We're not immutable. We're not infinite. But he does share his love with us. And how many of us want to be God? Oh, we all want to be God now and then, right? Certain moments arise and we just think, well, you know, if only I knew everything. If only I was in charge. We so badly want to be all-powerful and we want to be everywhere present. We want to be in control. Yet God has not given us those aspects of himself. But he has given us his love. And yet, how often we scoff that, we scorn that. We think, well, I don't want his love, I want his sovereignty. Well, you can't be sovereign, but you can love. And in this way, you can reflect God. No, you can't be God, but you can reflect him. And what a wonderful privilege that is. Do you see what John is saying there? For example, in verse 12, let's close with this. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This verse is a little odd, right? He starts with an assertion that we can all agree with, that God is invisible, he's spirit. No one has ever seen God. And then he seems to kind of have this non sequitur. He says, well, but when we love, God's love abides, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What's the connection, John? It seems kind of weird. He says, you can't see God, but you can love one another. They're different categories, it seems like. What's the connection? What are you talking about here? Well, he says that when we love one another, God is in us. Now, you can't see God, but you can see your brother. You can see your sister. And so he's saying, well, when we love, friends, God is actually seen in us. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, yes, it's a reflection. He's refracted through us, but still he is displayed through us. This is an astounding privilege and calling for the Christian to love, because it means that we can be the means by which our brother or our sister can actually, in this life, though in a small way, in some veiled way, can actually see and sense God. We can bring that to pass through our love. We cannot be him, but we can be like him. We are not God, but we are his ambassadors. We are not God, but we can reflect God. And so, why don't we start doing that today, beloved? After all, we are called beloved for a reason. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder, a much needed reminder it gives us of our calling as Christians, our calling as those who have been beloved in Christ. That since we are those loved by you, we ought to be those who love one another. Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the gift of your love displayed and manifested most clearly in the gospel. That love which took us from wretched sinners and has made us saints, worthy in your eyes because of Christ. With that transformative love, how could we hold it to ourselves? How could we keep it to ourselves? Ought we not, in response, love one another? This is your calling for us, Lord. By your Spirit, stir within us more and more desire to reflect you in everything that you call us to do by loving you and loving others. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself up for us. Amen.